Where we are at. This letter that Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, he's writing this letter to this church because there's problems that have arisen. There's doctrine that has crept into the church that has said that Jesus isn't man, that Jesus isn't God. And so Paul is writing this letter to help clarify those things for the Colossian church. And so we've kind of studied through it bit by bit, piece by piece. And last week we looked at specifically verse 18, where it says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And it just lined up perfectly for Easter. And so we talked about the resurrection of Jesus last week. The firstborn from the dead, being reconciled to God through the blood, and Paul preaching the gospel to every creature. And so we pick it up at the end of verse 23, where he says, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we want to know your word. We want your word to abide in our hearts. We want to have your word come in and correct our lives and challenge us and speak to us. And so, Lord, may we have open ears and open hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a monastery in the English countryside that had kind of fallen on hard times. And so they decided to add a business component to the monastery and to help defray some of the expenses, such as a bakery or something like that. But being English, they decided to open up a fish and chips restaurant. So the establishment soon became very popular, attracting people from all over. And one of the visitors came in, and thinking himself to be pretty clever, he asked one of the brothers standing beside, he says, "Oh, I suppose you're the fish fryer." This is a monastery, you know, monk friars. "I suppose you're the fish fryer." And the brother answered, "No, he's the fish fryer. I'm the chipmunk." Two guys ministering together. Fish fryer and the chipmunk. Well, there was a preacher that was visiting an elderly lady from the congregation. And as he sits on the couch, he notices this bowl of peanuts. And so he asks the woman, "Do you mind if I help myself to the peanuts?" And she said, "No, help yourself." And so he, as he's talking with this lady, he just finds himself keeps going back to the bowl of peanuts, and he just is eating the peanuts, and by the end he realizes half the bowl's gone. And so on his way out, he apologizes to the woman. He says, "I'm terribly sorry for eating most of your peanuts. I just really meant to have a few, but it just took over." And she said, "Oh, that's okay. Ever since I lost my teeth, I can only suck the chocolate off of them." You know, I will say that sometimes ministry is like that. You think you're eating peanuts, but really you're just eating sucked on peanut M&Ms. Ministry is like that sometimes. There was a new pastor who was visiting the homes of his church congregants, and at one house, he could tell that someone was there, and he went up to the door and he knocked on the door, but there was no answer. And so he left a note, and on the note he said Revelation 3:20, and he left it, and he left the note, and he moved on. Well, the next Sunday at church, as the offering was being passed around, the pastor took the basket of offerings and he found his note. And his note was, again, Revelation 3:20, which says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And so on that one side of the card, it said Revelation 3:20. And on the back side of the card, he realized the man had responded to him with Genesis 3:10, which read, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, for I was naked." Sometimes in ministry, you just don't know what to expect. And you think this is funny, but I'm coming up on 20 years of ministry that I've been called into. 20 years. And I have seen some stuff. There was this one time that I was part of the junior high group, this junior high ministry, and we participated in something called Ding Dong Ditch. Now, when you think of Ding Dong Ditch, you think of, you know, you ring someone's doorbell and then you run away. But we did it kind of, you know, God style, where you would find out about a family that was struggling. And so what we did is all the junior hires, we'd go to the store and we'd buy a bunch of stuff, groceries and things like that. And we'd put them in these big bags and big boxes. And we'd go to the family's house and we'd put it on the doorstep. And then we would ring the doorbell and run away. And the kids would be in the bushes hiding because, you know, we wanted the kids to know, like, hey, what a blessing it is to serve other people and to minister to other people. And so they would be hiding in the bush and they would be watching. And then the people would open up the door. And there would be these, you know, groceries, and it was so exciting. The people would cry, and it was just amazing. And so one Friday night, we had done this, and we gathered it together. We found out about this family. We didn't know about who this family was, but we found out through the church. And so we got the groceries together, and for some reason, we went to two different houses. And the house that I went to, the kids that were with me were all girls. And so we go up and we drop off the groceries, and you know, I'm like hiding behind these bushes with these girls, and we just send up a couple students and they drop it and they ring the doorbell and they run. So the girl rings the doorbell and she starts running and we're all watching. And the door opens and the woman comes out and is just amazed and shocked. And she calls to her husband or boyfriend or whatever, and he comes out and he's fully naked. I've got junior high girls right here. I'm like, "Lord, oh, Lord." And I'm like, "You're in the bushes, you can't just like pop out and start running." Like, that ended the Ding Dong Ditch. A simple Genesis 3:10 would have done fine, sir. But I have seen a lot of things during my time of ministry. And this morning, we're going to talk about ministry. And we're going to talk specifically about being in ministry. See, there's a false conception that what it means to be in the ministry is to be a missionary or a pastor or to be some, you know, youth pastor or youth leader or children's ministry or anything like that. But here's the reality. The reality of it is that you and I, we are called to be in ministry regardless if we're a pastor or anything like that. We are called to minister to the people that are around us. And so while this morning you may say, "Well, this study doesn't apply to me because I'm not in the ministry," it does apply to you because you're called to be in the ministry. I am called to be in the ministry whether I'm a pastor or not. And because of that, we're going to look into and study what Paul says here specifically about ministry. Now, normally we take verses in the chronological order, but this morning I'm going to do something a little different. There are concepts that Paul touches on multiple times in multiple different verses. And so rather than going through the verses chronologically, I'm going to pull out a subject that Paul refers to, and then we'll talk about it. The first one is this. Ministry is from God. Look at verse 25. Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." At the end of verse 23, he says, "Of which I, Paul, became a minister." The word minister, it means deacon. And what the word deacon is it means servant. When someone says, "I'm going into the ministry," what they're saying literally is, "I'm going into servanthood." The problem is most ministers, most pastors, most people that go in the ministry are not servants. Most people search and look for something that will exalt themselves. You know, Billy Graham used to say, "When I get to heaven, there are going to be so many people that have such larger rewards than I do." Billy Graham, he's most famous. He's known, well known by so many people, and he recognized, "I'm in the limelight." But there are people, pastors that are in smaller towns than ours, that have a church size smaller than ours, that are faithfully serving this flock. And as they're faithfully serving the flock, those are the people that are doing the real act of service. And so ministry is fully about serving and not being served. That's what Jesus said. "I came to this world not to serve, but to serve and give myself a ransom for many." And at the root word of ministry, to be a minister means to be a servant. And then he says in verse 25, "according to the stewardship from God." The Greek word that is used here for stewardship, it's two Greek words put together, one meaning house, one meaning law. And so literally what Paul's saying is that he has been given the responsibility as the head of household, so to speak, of this ministry. God had given him the responsibility. Now, here's an important truth that you need to recognize and that I need to recognize. It's so important when we talk about ministry, and that is this: God does not need you. Now, I know that's not very, you know, uplifting on a Sunday morning, that you want to hear like, "Oh, God loves me and God needs me." He does love you. But to accomplish His purposes, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need me. I guarantee you this, if I was not here, there would be someone else here. In fact, I'm sorry, but there was probably someone else called that was better, but they didn't show up, so I'm here. But, I mean, God doesn't need us specifically. It's an important truth for us to understand, because so often, and if you're a part of ministry, you understand this, you feel the weight that things have to happen. You feel the weight that if I don't show up, this isn't going to happen. And when something goes right, we go, "Yeah, man, I know. Praise the Lord. I'm such a gift to you." But when things go wrong, oh, man. You know what they say? Mondays are the days that pastors make the decision to quit. Mondays are the day. Not Tuesdays, not Wednesdays, Mondays, the day after church. That's when pastors decide to quit, because they think it's about themselves. But ministry is not about us. Paul was given the responsibility. See, the reality isn't, the mystery isn't, "Well, God, why aren't you using me?" The mystery is more, "Why are you using me?" You know, I don't want to come across harshly, because I love every single one of you. God loves you, and God wants to use you, and God has a specific plan and purpose and will for your life. That's absolutely true. But I don't want us to get the impression that somehow God is limited in what He can do. He wants to use us. You know, you think of what's going on over in the Middle East and in countries where Christianity is forbidden. And the Christians over in like Iraq and Iran and these places, they're having dreams. And in their dreams, you know, God's appearing to them and speaking to them and telling them, go to this specific place. And he gives them a picture of the person that they're supposed to meet. And so they go to this certain place and there's that person. I mean, it's stuff that you read about in the book of Acts. If God has something that he wants to do, he will accomplish it. But Paul was given this responsibility. And notice what he says there. He says in verse 25 that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. This is the second thing I want you to know. Ministry is a gift. Ministry. So the first thing is that, look, ministry is from God. As part of that, ministry is a gift from God. Ministry is a gift for others. Meaning, if God calls you into the ministry, he's called you in the ministry for a specific purpose, to reach a specific people group. We are so different. Do you know that? We are so different. There are people that go to churches and what they need is the high theological, scholarly study of God's word, where they're using words that no one else could pronounce, and they just need that. It keeps them stimulated. And then there's others that need something different, and people minister in different ways, and we receive ministry in different ways. And so ministry is a gift for others, but I'm going to tell you this right now. Ministry is a gift for yourself. And here's what I mean. You've got a problem. I'll tell you the best way to deal with your problem, your issue. Find someone with the same issue. You find someone with the same issue, and you start talking to them, and you start ministering to them. And as you're talking to them, you begin to realize, oh, this is for me as well. And the exact same thing that you tell that person, like, hey, I know your husband's difficult, but you need to be patient. Guess what? That week, you're going to need to be patient. There's nothing like dealing with your own problems by dealing with someone else's problems. So it's a gift. Notice next that Paul has a specific people group that he's ministered to. He says, for me, for God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul's calling was very clear. Paul's people group was very clear. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, look, Peter was sent to the Jews. Peter was the apostle sent to the Jews, and he was the one that ministered to the Jews. I was sent to the Gentiles. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. All the other disciples and the apostles, they were kind of sent to the Jews. But God had sent me, he called me, he interrupted my life so that he could send me specifically to this people group called the Gentiles. The Gentiles in the Jews' eyes were those that were fully rejected. They were literally considered to be fodder for hell. The more Gentiles there were, the more the hotter hell would burn. That's how they looked at Gentiles. And Paul was sent to the Gentiles. God specifically said, I love the Gentiles, and I want to send them a specific person, and so he calls Paul. Specifically, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, for I want you to know what great conflict I have for you in those in Laodicea, and as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And we've talked about this. There's this group of three churches, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. There's these three churches that have never seen Paul, but have been affected by his ministry. And Paul specifically has a heart for them. He has a desire for them. And we see what his desire is for them in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. The word encouraged, it means just to have someone to come alongside, to root them on. And so what Paul's saying is, man, my heart for you is that when I write to you, when I pray for you, that your heart would be encouraged, that you would feel like someone's coming alongside and supporting you. And you know what? This is one of the most important aspects of ministry. If you want to be someone who follows Jesus and is in the quote-unquote ministry where you're serving God and you're serving other people, this is one of the most important details, is that you're someone who encourages. You know, I get that there's a time for confrontation and there's a time for warning. Paul talks about those things. But for the most part, someone who serves, someone who ministers, is someone who comes alongside and encourages. Who says, look, I know things are difficult, but you can make it. And the way that we root them on isn't just by, you know, just like, man, you know, life's great, and, you know, just giving them some kind of humanistic point of view, but we encourage them by pointing them back to Jesus. And so Paul says, this is my desire, is that your hearts would be encouraged. And in the second part there in verse 2, being knit together in love. He's talking about the body. And the word knit together, it literally means to be joined together. It's a medical term for joints. You know, when your finger pops out a joint, and then you got to pop it back in, and the joints got to come back together. That's what he's referring to here. See, what was happening is these false doctrines were creeping into the Colossian church, and it started to fragment the church, and there was confusion, and there was disagreement, and there was fighting amongst the church. And so Paul's desire for them was that they would be put back into joint. They were out of socket. And he wanted to pop them back in. That was his desire. And since he's speaking of the body of Christ, it makes sense to be knit together, to be put back into joint. And then he says, this is the third thing, that it would be full of assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wanted them to have the full assurance. Do you know what was happening in the Colossian church as these false doctrines started to creep in? The Colossians began to doubt. When there's confusion, there's doubt. When there's chaos, there's doubt. It's one of the greatest tactics of the enemy. General Schwarzkopf, one of the, you know, more famous generals of our time, he wrote a book, and in the book he wrote that one of his primary goals to defeating the enemy is to break down their communication lines. Because if you can break down their communication lines, then you can create chaos. And if you can create chaos, then you have people second-guessing themselves. And you have them doubting. Well, is that the enemy? Is that the enemy? And there's chaos, and there's confusion, and there's doubting. And it's a specific tactic that the enemy uses on us. And so what Paul's praying for, his desire here, is that they would be full of assurance. That they would know in all wisdom and knowledge. And so, this is the ministry that Paul was given. Ministry, the first thing that I want you to know is ministry is from God. He's the one that gives it to us. He's the one that calls us. He's the one that gives us the people group. You know, there are specific people that are called to specific people groups. There's people that have a heart for ministering to the homeless. There's people that have a heart to minister to specific ethnic groups. There's people that have specific hearts that God is calling. Like, ministry is from God. Here's the second thing I want us to know about ministry this morning. Ministry leaves a mark. Look at verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. When I say ministry leaves a mark, I'm speaking in fighting terms. Like when you fight someone and if someone punches you and you go, oh man, that's going to leave a mark. That's what I'm referring to. Ministry is going to leave a mark. Now, this is not the talk that you want to have with people to try and encourage them to join the ministry. I realize this. But this is honesty. And this is straightforwardness. Because I think at the end you'll realize why. Why even though someone knows it's going to leave a mark, why they still press forward. But listen to some of these words. These words that I'm going to say that Paul's already said, these words require commitment. They require dedication. Look at verse 24. Again, sufferings and afflictions. Look at verse 29. To this end, I also labor, striving. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, conflict. These are the words that support what I'm saying. It's going to leave a mark. Ministry is going to leave a mark. And he says, sufferings and afflictions. Now, I want to be careful here because this verse is often taken out of context. When Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Some have taken that to mean that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not suffer enough. And so we are to help fill out those afflictions. It's a place called purgatory. Where you go to, like, Jesus' death wasn't sufficient enough. That he didn't suffer enough to remove all of our sins. And so when we die, we have to go to purgatory, and depending on how much you sinned is going to determine how long you're there in purgatory. And so if you're a good person, you'll spend less time, but if you're a bad person, well, buckle up. But all over Scripture, that is not what's taught. What is taught is that Jesus died once and for all on the cross, that Jesus' death on the cross and the shedding of his blood paid for all mankind's sin. For all time, we are clean, we are forgiven if we put our trust and faith in him. So that's not what he's referring to here. What he is referring to is what Jesus said to his disciples time and time again. You will face persecution. You will face suffering. If you're a disciple of mine, you will face it. He said, a student is not above a master. If the master suffers persecution, then so are the students. So are the disciples. It's an identity with Christ's sufferings. It's conformity, not the completion of Christ's sufferings. He says, fill up on afflictions. It literally means to fill up on my part of the afflictions. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. If you desire to live godly, if you desire to be in ministry, you will suffer persecution. Most likely, this is the form it'll come in. Because we live in a society where, you know, most people are like, you tell them that you're a pastor, they go, oh, that's great, you help people. And they think it's great. I've never been shamed or I've never been mocked because I was a pastor. But I will tell you what has happened. You share with someone, you try and teach someone, you warn them about what the Scripture says, you try and encourage them, and you know what they do? They get mad at you. They yell at you. They hate you. They threaten you. That's the kind of persecution that takes place in ministry. You go to someone and they're entrapped in sin and you're just like, well, you look at what the Bible says. You see the death that's going to come from it. They're like, what are you, I don't want you in my life. You just judge me. And it's an oversimplification, but it's kind of not. It's exactly what can happen. All those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. If you are serving God, if you are ministering the right way, you will suffer. Someone will persecute you. There'll be sufferings. Not only by persecution, but the way that you live. If you're serving God, that means you're not serving yourself. And if you're serving God and not serving yourself, that means those things that you want, the big house, the big boat, the big truck, the big TV, the big barbecue, the big bed, all of those things are not things that you're going to pursue. Now, God may bring them into your life. You may find yourself having those things, but if you're ministry is to God alone, then most likely you're going to have a car that runs, a house that is fine, and things in the house that are okay. That's okay. That's perfectly fine. And then there are some times when suffering actually means suffering. Where there's no money. Where you're in a country trying to tell people about Jesus and they are attacking you. Where you go into a country and you contract some kind of disease and you come back and you die. And what Paul's saying, look again at verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings. Dang it, Paul. Like, we just got done with this in Philippians where you just kept saying over and over again, I rejoice in my sufferings. And we thought we were done with that book and we were moved on from that section. But here Paul is saying, no, I rejoice in my sufferings and the afflictions of Jesus. Because I know this, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now listen to the other words he uses. These are words that actually leave marks as well. Suffering leaves a mark. But in verse 29, he says, to this end, I also labor. Second word, striving. Third word, conflict. The word labor there, it means to grow weary. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And it's speaking of an athlete. It's specifically speaking of an Olympic athlete in that time who would work and labor and train to the point of physical exhaustion where they could go no further. Now, I don't know if you've been to that point where you feel like, I can't take another step. You know, if you lift weights, there's this term called maxing out. And maxing out means that you've lifted so much weight that you could not possibly lift any more weight, and your arms start to shake, and if someone's not there to spot you, the weights are going to collapse on you and you just crush you. You're maxed out to the fullest. When I coach basketball the first week, I try and condition my kids as much as possible. And I consider it a trophy. I consider it a great thing when one of the kids is over in the corner puking in the trash can. It means I pushed him hard enough. This is the idea. It's the rigorous workouts and training. And what Paul's saying is I labor. I go to the fullest extent. I go to the point of complete exhaustion and weariness. When I was younger, I've referenced this book before, but one of the first nonfiction books I read was Michael Jordan's biography called Rare Air. And in one of the sections, he talks about his feet. And it shows a picture of his feet after the game. He's up on a bed, like a medical bed, and he's got his training table, and he's got his foot up, and his feet are like all decrepit and black and blue. And he talked about just because of the jumping, the running, the stopping, all of these things, how his feet just become so damaged. And when I got into high school, it became very obvious as I would play, what would happen is the balls of my feet would get so calloused and they would hurt. And they would get calloused, and then what would happen is they would start to peel off. And so at the balls of my feet, I'd have a crater like this big. Just because of what and I'm just this high school basketball player. But this is the idea that Paul's talking about. Like, you labor. The ministry sometimes is so weary and you're so exhausted that you just come home and you just, boom. You spent time with someone and they're constantly calling you and they're constantly texting you and you're constantly having to go over there and encourage them and talk to them and pray with them. Sometimes ministry is like that, where you labor to the point of exhaustion. And then he uses this word striving. You're like, okay, it's a labor to the point of exhaustion. And he says, and I strive. And this is another athletic term, but this one is more of a wrestling term. You know, where you see those two wrestlers and they, you know, they get into the lock and they're just like, they're wrestling and then they get to a point and all you hear is grunting. There's no movement. It's just locked. And you can see the struggle. Their face is red. Their muscles are just torqued and they're just bulging because they're trying everything that they can. It was so interesting to me as a basketball player watching wrestlers during their practice. The majority of wrestlers' practice is conditioning. And then, at least that's all I saw. And it was like, and then I went to a wrestling match thinking it was this long, drawn-out thing, and it's like super quick. And you're like, why do you work out so much? Because in that moment, in that wrestling match, there's so much striving. There's so much struggle. Where it doesn't feel like there's any movement. And this is the word that Paul uses. And then again in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I want you to know what great conflict I have. It's the noun form of agonizing. So the words that he basically uses is labor to the point of exhaustion, striving in agony and agony. Like, okay, who wants to sign up for ministry now? Right next to the new beginners class, we've got the ministry class. We know which one's going to have more people sign up. This is what Paul's saying. Ministry will leave a mark on you. There'll be times when you're tired, exhausted, persecuted, beaten, battered, bruised. Two ministers met in the afterlife. And one turns to the other and says, man, isn't heaven wonderful after dealing with all the congregants of your church? And the second one said, this isn't heaven. Did you get it? He was saying that dealing with people at church is worse than hell. That's what he was saying. And it's not my opinion. For sure. I think hell's going to be much worse than you guys. Yeah. No, I love you guys dearly. I'm not going to say it's never been, but it's usually not the people that causes suffering in my life. This is not directed at you in any way, shape, or form. I really do want to make that clear. The ministry will leave a mark on you. I remember a while ago when I was younger, I probably could not do this now, but it was Christmas Day. My family had come up. We were spending Christmas evening together. And the next day, we had planned, I was a youth pastor up in Healdsburg, and we planned to leave the next day to go to Mexico. And we were leaving at like 4 in the morning. And so we go through all of Christmas. My family's there. It's late. We're having fun. I don't want to go to bed. I don't want to kick them out. So they leave late. I realize, wow, I've got 4 hours till I leave. And I've got to get all these things set up. I got to get the paperwork together. I got to pack. I got to do all these things. And so that night I didn't go to sleep. I stayed up all night, 4 o'clock, packed up the kids, and drove down to Mexico. Only got in one accident, just kidding. But I guarantee you, that whole way down there, if you don't know me, I will tell you that when I'm exhausted, I physically feel sick. I physically feel like I'm going to puke. And so the whole way down, as we were driving down the I-5, I just constantly felt like I was going to puke. It's what kept me awake, honestly. I'm pretty sure of it. But ministry leaves a mark. I had a football coach in high school, my JV year, and he said, "Leave your heart on the field." And it became kind of a mantra for us that year. Leave your heart on the field. And this morning I was thinking about it, and the reality of it is if I was willing to leave my heart on the field, if I was willing to invest everything and pour myself out for something as insignificant as football, how much more should I be willing to pour myself out for Jesus? How much more should I be willing to pour myself out for the ministry that He's called me to? And we have to ask ourselves this question: what are you dedicated to? What am I dedicated to? What are we committed to? What are we living for? What's most important in our minds? Is it loving Jesus? Is it serving Jesus? Or is it the next Facebook scandal? The next political issue? See, here's my third and final point about ministry. Ministry is from God. Ministry will leave a mark, but ministry is all about Jesus. It's all about Him. Look at what Paul says in verse 28. He says, "Him," speaking of Jesus, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." He says, we preach, we warn, and we teach. This is the minister's duty. You preach. Now you might say, "Nope, sorry, here's where I check out. I am not preaching." The word preach, it just means to declare. So as you're ministering to someone, as you're coming alongside and encouraging them, you have to declare something at some point. You have to tell them the good news. You have to say, even if they're a Christian, you have to remind them of the gospel. That it doesn't matter what's going on here in this life, you have a Savior. You have someone that is for you, that has victory over sin and death. You warn. Look, it's one of the hardest things about being a pastor is trying to warn people, saying, "You're going down the wrong path." Like, you think it's okay to just be meddling with that, but it's not. I know what's going to happen. It's the same thing with parents and kids, right? You see your little toddler and they're like going towards the stove and you've taken something out of the oven and you've got your hands full and you're like, "Wait," and you see the toddler like heading towards the stove. And you can't just drop it because it's going to hurt. And so you go, "No!" And then the baby's like, And you put it down, but you're like, "Man, thank the Lord you're scared." It's hard. It's one of the hardest parts. People don't understand it. Just like the baby's like, "Why are you yelling at me? I'm just toddling around, enjoying life." And all of a sudden, you just yell at me. But it's the same as a pastor. You see someone going down that path, and you're like, "Hey, don't do that." At first, you're like, hey, you shouldn't do that. They're like, What's going on?" Toddling towards the stove. And you're like, "Stop!" They're like, "Who are you to judge me?" You think I'm kidding. But it's part of our duty to warn. But it's also part of our duty to teach, to instruct.
But it's all about Jesus. We preach Him. We warn about repentance. We teach about Him. But here's the key, and I knew I was going to go long today. I knew it. I already told Brandon one song at the end, so I got a little bit more time. But this is the crux. This is the heart of where I wanted to get at this morning, and that is found at the end of verse 27. He says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, here's why ministry can be done in such a way where you can endure hardship, you can endure sufferings, you can endure the labor and the striving, is because Christ is in you. Jesus literally is inside of you. It's what Paul says over and over again in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 10, he says, but if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. He's saying, if Christ is in you, it's assumed Christ is in you. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, this is his prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What Paul's getting at is that Jesus is in you. This is the mystery. This is the difference between the New Testament saints and the Old Testament patriarchs. The Old Testament patriarchs did not have Jesus inside of them. You have Jesus inside of you. I have Jesus inside of me. There's this man that wrote a book called The Saving Life of Christ. His name is Major Ian Thomas. This is what he says. He says, to be in Christ is redemption, but to have Christ in you, that's sanctification. To be in Christ, that makes you fit for heaven. But to have Christ in you, that makes you fit for earth. To be in Christ changes your destination, but to have Christ in you changes your destiny. The one makes heaven your home, the other makes the world his workshop. Oh man, I love that. Because so often we think about heaven, and I love that last sentence that he says, one makes heaven your home. That's being in Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you believe in the death and resurrection, you're in Christ, and your salvation is secured. But to understand the reality of Christ in us, now it makes this world his workshop. It makes you and I the instruments in which he uses to reach a lost and dying world. And the example that Major Ian Thomas gives is of a glove. You put a glove right here on the podium, and I could say to the glove, glove, wave to the audience. The glove will not wave to the audience. I could teach the glove to wave to the audience. Here's how you do it. You just stick your fingers up, and you move side to side. I could teach the glove, but the glove will not do it. The glove will not do it until my hand is firmly placed within the glove. Then that glove can do anything that my hand can do. That's powerful when you realize you are the glove and Jesus is in you, and you can do anything because Jesus is inside of you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is so powerful. And Paul realizes that. Look at verse 29. I labor, I strive according to his working, which works in me mightily. The working which he works within me mightily. That word mightily, it's the Greek word dunamis. It's the Greek word dunamis power, which is where we get the word dynamite from. It's powerful. That's the power that is working within us. We studied this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that word means to be infused with power. It literally means that the hand comes into the glove. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 2. Because there's this story that I think is so profound. And to be honest, it hits me right in the forehead. I told you, you will never learn more about yourself than when you minister to other people. In verse 19, Elisha, the prophet, he comes into the city. And in verse 19, it says, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice the situation of this city. It is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren.'" So Elisha comes into this town, and in this town, you look around and it's beautiful. He says it's pleasant to the eye. It's a place that you would want to go to vacation. It's this amazing place, but there's a problem. The problem is that the water is bad and the ground is barren. And it's so interesting that the word that he uses for being barren. When we think of barren, we think of like the barren desert where there's like no foliage, there's nothing. It's just desert. It's just dirt and hotness and nothing else. But that's not the word that's used here for barrenness. What it means is that it looks like there's going to be fruit. Like there are trees, there are leaves, there are plants, and it looks like they're going to produce fruit, or that there's going to be a blossom that comes forth, and the bulbs start to come out, but then they fall off prematurely. They're immature fruit. So it's like if you have an apple tree and then the blossoms come and you think, oh, next comes the apples, and they start to grow and they get this big and then they fall off. See, it looks like a healthy tree, but the reality of it is there's no fruit. It's barren. And this is what is happening here. It's a city that's fully pleasant. It appears to just that it's going to provide fruit to everyone. But the city knows. The city knows that when it comes time for that fruit to be produced, there's not going to be any fruit. It's going to be barren. This is the life of a barren pastor. This is the life of a barren minister, where it appears that there's going to be fruit in others, where there's going to be fruit in your ministry. And right when you think that there's going to be fruit, right when you think that the apple is going to be ready to eat, it falls off. And your heart sinks. And you realize your ministry is barren. See, there are three types of people. You have those that are in Egypt, those that are in the wilderness, and those that are in the promised land. Those that are in Egypt, they're unbelievers. They're in Egypt. They're in the world. They could care less about the Lord. They could care less about God. But then you have those that are in the wilderness where they have experienced the deliverance from the world, but now they're just walking around in the wilderness. There's no life. It's just a barren wasteland. Then you have those that experience the promised land, where they come into the promised land and they see the fruit. The fruit is huge. A cluster of grapes you have to carry back on this staff because it's so large. It's a land flowing of milk and honey. That's where we all want to be. But most of us, if we're honest, we're not in the promised land. We're in the wilderness. We're in the barrenness. We're walking around. We want to be in the promised land. We want to have victory in our Christian life. We want to experience the fruit of it, but we find ourselves walking around in the wilderness. And you know, it's probably why so many Christian children leave the faith. Because we, as the parents, as the adults, we've experienced the deliverance. We've experienced that part, but our kids weren't around for that. Our kids weren't around necessarily for that deliverance, but what they do see is they see us walking around in the wilderness. They see us walking around and there's no promised land. And you know what happened in the wilderness? Kids were born in the wilderness. Do you want to know what the kid that was born in the wilderness ate every single day? Manna. They didn't know. They didn't know about other things. All they knew was manna. And do you want to know what a selfish little kid thinks about when all he's fed is one thing every day, all day? This is gross. And they start to complain. And they start to murmur. And then they hear people talking about fish and cucumbers and garlic and leeks. And they're thinking, that sounds delicious. But you're in the middle of the desert. Who wants fish? It's gross. Who wants to sleep next to someone who just ate a bunch of garlic? I mean, this is not like, you know, someone made a good point, melons. Like we think, oh yeah, melons, cantaloupe. Yeah. But back in that day, they didn't have engineered fruit. So most of it was seeds. And yet they thought, man, melons, yes. I mean, they walk around in the wilderness and it's so, our children. We walk around in the wilderness and our children are like, yeah, the world, look at what the world has. Why are you walking around in the wilderness? There's no victory in your life. Problem comes when we know the deliverance, but we're living in the wilderness. That's what it is. And Paul says, Christ in you. It's in the present tense. Christ is in you. See, we like to remember the past. We talked about this. I don't know if it was, we talked about it at the sunrise service. When we talked about the Ebenezer Stone. The Ebenezer Stone was a stone that was built up for remembrance, where you look back in the past and you go, oh man, I remember this. We also like to look for the future. We use, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We can't wait. Like a bride ready for her groom. God, we're going to be ready for you. We look in the past and we look in the future. But here's the reality. You're present now. Christ is in you now. You can't have any more of Jesus than you have right now. You can't have any less of Jesus than what you have right now. Christ is in you. It's not, you're waiting for this to enter into you. Christ is in you. All of Him is in you. The problem isn't whether or not you have partly Christ or half Christ or three quarters Christ. He is fully in you. The problem is are we yielded to Him? So they have this land that's barren. And Elisha says to him, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it, there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Here's the key this morning. Jesus is here. You look at your life and you would say the same thing as these people in the city. My life is barren. Yeah, sure. It looks like there might be fruit. If someone were to come alongside and look into my life, they'd be like, oh yeah, you do this, you do this, you do that. And everything looks like there should be fruit, but I know there's no fruit. I know that there's no fruit. And it concerns me. And I cry about it. And I weep over the fact that I don't know what's going on. I work hard. I give everything that I have. But there's no fruit. And this morning, Jesus simply says, will you allow the salt to come into the source? Will you allow me to run your life? Will you allow me to be in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, last week we celebrated Jesus being resurrected. He's not on the cross. He is off the cross and He's alive and He's ascended. And He lives inside each one of us. That's the resurrected Jesus. You know, I've used this illustration before a long time ago, and I got made fun of, but I'm going to use it again. A long time ago, there was this movie, and I don't even remember what movie it was from. But there's a song, and some of you that are older may be familiar with it, but it's "Out of My Dreams and Into My Car." Out of my dreams and into my car. They asked me to sing it once. But the idea of like, oh, this girl, she's in my dreams, but now she left my dreams, she's in my car, yay! But here's the reality. Jesus is off of the cross and into my heart. Not out of my dreams and in my car, but off the cross and into my heart. I know you guys think it's cheesy. I get that. But here's the reality. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. Because Jesus is in us. Christ in us. Why are we living in the desert? Why are we that empty glove that's just laying in the desert, striving to do something? When Jesus is like, just allow me to fill you. Allow me to yield to me. And yes, you, as you go through ministry, there might be suffering. It'll leave a mark. I'll show you where to go. But when Christ is in us, we have victory. We experience life. We're not walking around in the wilderness. Christ in you. Christ in me. The hope of glory. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the challenge. Lord, sometimes we need it. Sometimes we need to be challenged. And Lord, I believe this word this morning was a challenge from you. Lord, I believe it was for me. And Lord, I believe it was for those here. Lord, I believe that you want to work in us, Lord, that you want to work through us, that your desire, Lord, is to reach those that are around us, Lord. Your desire is to minister to this lost and dying world. And Lord, you desire to do it through us. Lord, you desire to do it through men and women who are emptied of themselves. They're not trying to fill that glove with anything else. But Lord, that we ask you to fill us, that you would be the one that fills us. Lord, we look around and there's plenty that we could debate, Lord. There's plenty of things that we could look at and say, I can't do that. It's impossible for me to do that. And then, Lord, we hear that verse from Paul. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who infuses me with strength. Lord, we hear that and we realize, Lord, it's not up to us. Lord, we may be tired, we may be weary, we may be exhausted from serving you, but Lord, it's a good exhaustion. Lord, we don't want to strive and we don't want to labor and we don't want to wrestle and have the fruit die right before it's produced. Lord, right before it comes to fruition. Lord, that's not what we want. Lord, we want you to be in our lives. We want you to fill our lives, Lord. We want you to use us. And at the end, when we see the fruit, we collapse in bed and we go, Lord, thank you. Lord, I'm good exhausted. So, Lord, work in us this morning. You're already in us, Lord. Paul just makes it a statement of fact. You're in us. Lord, we ask that we would yield to you. We declare that we yield to you. We ask that while you're in us, that now you'll work through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.